Well, friends, it's good to be back in the pulpit after a few weeks away, a couple weeks vacation. Then last Lord's Day, I was preaching up in North Bay to the saints at Greenwood Baptist, which was a real joy and privilege. But it is wonderful to be back here with the church family at Rosedale and to be standing in the pulpit again. Well, I was thinking this week and reminiscing on my youth, and I remember that when I was a young boy going to church, we used to sing a song in church called Once for All. And maybe some of you know that hymn. I just checked in the Grace hymnal, and the hymn is not in there, which is probably not a bad thing. But this song called Once for All, the opening line of this particular song, and we sang it quite a bit in my church, it said this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. Free from the law, happy condition." Dr. John Gerstner, a theological professor in Pittsburgh, the last century, who's also the primary mentor of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, once picked up on that once popular song to expose the rampant antinomianism that characterized so many of the 20th century churches that loved to sing it. And Dr. Gerstner, he parodied that song to reflect the antinomianism of the culture. And he said this: "Free from the law, happy condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. Free from the law, happy condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission." Well, friends, this morning we are continuing along in our series on the biblical covenant. This is the second sermon on the Mosaic covenant. This morning, I want us to consider together as a church the question of whether the lyrics of this popular old song are actually true and right for Christians to sing and affirm. Is it indeed true to sing and to say, "Free from the law"? And if it is right to sing that song, in what sense is it right for us to sing and to say those words? And on the other hand, in what sense are those words open to very serious misunderstanding? Indeed, perhaps the kind of antinomian heresy that Dr. Gerstner was concerned about as he looked in his generation at the state of the North American church. For brethren, well, it is indeed the case that we Christians are free from the bondage of the law, and we are free from the ministry of condemnation. The law for us Christians is not a covenant of works. It is equally true that God's moral precepts for the human race have not changed. God's moral precepts remain the same today in the new covenant as they ever were in the old. There is no shadow of turning with our God. And so this morning we are looking a second week at God's law revealed to Moses, and we are considering whether that law covenant given at Mount Sinai has anything to do with the Church of Jesus Christ as it exists today. And as we're going to see in this morning's sermon, my answer to that question, I believe fully that the Scripture's answer to that question is a resounding yes. Is the Mosaic Law relevant for the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant? Yes. And we neglect it and we sever ourselves from it to our own spiritual peril. As Christians, the law of the Lord is to be our delight. That is not just the teaching of David in Psalm 119, it's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Even as we recognize that we who are united to Christ, we no longer stand under the heavy burden of the law's condemnation. And so this morning, instead of looking at one single text of Scripture, we're going to be looking at a number of different texts. We're going to be considering the witness of Scripture across the covenants, beginning with the witness of the Old Testament concerning the law, and then moving forward to the witness of the Lord Jesus concerning the law. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look more closely at the New Testament and the apostolic witness of Paul and the apostles. We're going to be turning to the epistles next week and to see what the apostles taught about the law. And as we look at the witness of Scripture across the covenants these next two Sundays, I trust that you will see that the basic principles of the Mosaic Law were already in place before Israel came to Mount Sinai, that the principles of God's law extend in their relevance and their application beyond the borders of Israel, that they continue to be relevant for the Church of Christ as we preach the gospel to the lost, and also as we seek after sanctification to be holy, even as our God is holy. Long ago, the second century church father Tertullian observed that just as the Lord Jesus was crucified between two thieves at Calvary, so the gospel is often crucified between two thieves. The gospel crucified between two thieves that will rob it of its saving and sanctifying power. On the one side is a thief of legalism that looks to the law as a means of salvation. On the other side is a thief of antinomianism, word that means lawlessness. It declares the law to be dead and irrelevant. And both of these errors concerning the law destroy the integrity of the gospel. It is a gospel issue, because if you fall into either one of the ditch, you destroy the integrity of the gospel and you nullify its beauty and its glory. And so this morning, with God's help, we are going to see that the law of God is and always will be the standard of righteousness by which God reveals His character and judges the world. A few weeks ago, and it has been a few weeks now, at least 3 or 4 weeks since we've been in this sermon series, we looked at the book of Exodus. We looked at the actual giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And if you happen to miss that sermon, that introduction to the Sinai covenant, I want to encourage you, hop on the website, listen to it. But by way of reminder for those who are here, there are a few key points we emphasized in that introduction. The first point about the Mosaic Covenant, we must understand the Mosaic Covenant was given by God as an appendage or as an addition to the Abrahamic Covenant. This is not a covenant that stands all by itself. It's not a standalone covenant. It was given as an appendage to the Abrahamic Covenant. 430 years before Moses received the law, God promises Abram that a nation will arise through his seed, and that this nation will be a blessing to all other nations and peoples of earth. And over the course of the next 400 years, four centuries, God establishes, He prospers the descendants of Isaac and Jacob, even as they were slaves during that period of time in the land of Egypt. And this was God, even in their state of slavery, making good on His ancient promise to raise up a chosen nation through the line of promise. And by the time we get to Exodus, God is ready to move forward to the next stage in His redemptive plan. And He is ready to formally establish this special nation by means of a covenant, to give His law to Israel as the charter and as the constitution of the chosen nation through which the chosen Messiah will come. And so while many people see the Mosaic Covenant as nothing more than a covenant of works, we saw last time the law given to Moses, through Moses to Israel, was actually a wonderful expression of God's grace. This is why the Ten Commandments, as we've already read them, they begin with the reminder, I am the Lord who redeemed you from slavery. I redeemed you from slavery. Therefore, these are the 10 words, the 10 commandments that I now give to you. The Ten Commandments were not the means of Israel's redemption. They never were a means of salvation. They were never a means of redemption. They are meant to be, and they were meant to be, a blessing consequent upon redemption. And so this long-standing debate as to whether the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, this is a somewhat misguided debate, because this covenant has elements of both. If you're unregenerate and if you're an unregenerate descendant of Isaac and Jacob, what did the law do? It highlighted the righteousness of God, and it pointed out the fact that they, and that us still today, fall short of the righteous standard of God, rendering the people of Israel, rendering the whole world accountable to this God. And so we see the law of Moses is framed in conditional terms. You keep the law, you'll be blessed. You break the law, you'll be cursed. There are blessings and cursings. And so in this sense, we can indeed rightly think of the Mosaic Covenant as a covenant of works. Not all that different from the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve before sin entered into the world. But on the other hand, we also know that the law of God reveals the holiness and the righteousness of God, that the law was given for the good and the prosperity of the nation of Israel. And in this sense, God's grace shines through the Mosaic covenant so that King David can read Leviticus and his heart rejoices. How many times have you read Leviticus and you just fall to your knees and worship? Lord, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Why? Because it reveals your righteous and holy standard. And I delight in the righteousness of my God. You can delight in Leviticus, Christian. You can delight in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, just as David the psalmist did. Why do we read psalms in this church and sing psalms in this church? It is God's word to the church. Reveals Christ. So the law rests on a firm foundation of grace. The law was a necessary step forward in the formation, the preservation of this nation through which the Messiah would come as a blessing to all other nations. Secondly, we saw last time the law has various purposes that need to be distinguished. And during the time of the Reformation, John Calvin spoke helpfully about three uses of the law. First use of the law, its application to the civil sphere, restraining sin, preserving the kind of society where people live peaceful and quiet lives, just as we prayed a few moments ago. In this sense, all of us should be jumping for joy at the broad civil application of law and for the way in which the Mosaic covenant provides an enduring pattern for the civil magistrate as he rewards what is good and punishes what is evil. I thank God. And I rejoice when the magistrate, when the laws of the land correspond to the law of God. It ought to make you jump for joy that you can sleep soundly at night in this country and not worry about someone killing you in your sleep and raping your wife in your sleep. This is the blessing and the benefit of the law. It ought to cause us to thank God greatly. Number two, Calvin saw the usefulness of the law in humbling sinners before a holy God in showing us how far short of his righteous standard we fall. For as we've stated, the law convicts of sin. It renders the whole world guilty and accountable to God. The law humbles us with the bad news, which is preparatory for the good news. You're not ready to hear the good news of the gospel unless you know the bad news about sin. And you don't know the bad news about sin unless you know the law. It humbles you. It's a preparatory work of the law in preparing you for grace. And then the third use of the law that Calvin identifies is its perfect purpose in sanctification. For regenerate men, the law shows us how we love God and how we love our neighbor. I said that last time. If you want to know how to love God, read the first four commandments. If you want to know how to love your neighbor, read the last six. Because all the rest of the law, all the 600 some odd commandments are applications of the moral law of the Ten Commandments to all kinds of specific issues. There are many other uses of the law, but those are the three main ones. It orders the civil sphere, it convicts and humbles sinners before God, it sanctifies us as believers as the Spirit uses the law and points us to the righteous will of God. Thirdly, the law, as we saw last time, contains various internal divisions and distinctions. The most foundational distinction in the law, the Ten Commandments, which even as you read through the law, you can't help but notice the Ten Commandments are a self-contained unit. They stand apart. They're distinct from everything else in the law. They're the basis for the covenant in its many stipulations. Now, historically, our Reformed, our Protestant confessions of faith have identified three different divisions or parts of the law. The moral law, which has historically been identified with the Ten Commandments, and then the ceremonial law governing Israel's worship, prefiguring the coming of Christ, and then the third division being the civil law, which orders the nation. But at the heart of the whole law is the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. And there is a very real sense, all the other laws, the civil and the ceremonial law, it's just an application of moral law to other spheres and other situations. And so that is a brief summary to get us up to speed. But this morning we look in greater detail this important question, is the law of Moses limited to Israel in the Old Covenant? Or is there a broader and an ongoing application of the law for the Christian church in the New Covenant and for all unbelieving men and women out in the world? And it's at this point that opinions and that convictions among Christian people begin to diverge. On one extreme is the viewpoint that we would call antinomianism. That's a big word that just means anti, against, nomos, law. Against law, anti-law. The idea that the law of God has no ongoing application to the New Testament church, unbelieving men outside the church. Well, how could we ever expect the non-believer to be accountable to the law? I mean, come on, we can't expect non-Christians to be accountable to the law, can we? Basically, the idea nobody in the New Covenant era, whether in the church or outside of it, should be held accountable to the moral standards of the law. That's antinomian. And then we have the opposite extreme. I framed it as Tertullian did, the two thieves. Thief of antinomianism. The other extreme is this viewpoint called legalism. Or the Apostle Paul called it Judaizing. The idea that the law is still to be obeyed by Christian people in precisely the same way that it was obeyed by the ancient Israelites. Judaizing. And so while there are some people who claim to be totally free from the law, and sometimes even speak about God's law in blasphemous ways, I've heard Christians, or at least people call themselves Christians, and even Christian pastors, blaspheme God by speaking evil about his law. And speaking about the law as though it were somehow flawed and evil. Guess what, brothers and sisters? The problem is not with the law. Where's the problem? It's right here. It's not God's law is not the problem. My heart is the problem. It's what the Apostle Paul said. That's the problem with antinomianism. And then on the other side, those who think that Christian people are still bound by all the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, so we can't eat pork and we can't eat shrimp, we have to gather for worship on Saturday or we're disobeying because that was the creational Sabbath, or that we must keep all the various feasts and festivals of the Jews. We've got to do the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets, and we've got to observe the Passover. We're not obeying the Lord. So there's the extremes, the antinomian extreme that is commonly found among modern evangelicals and the Judaizing extreme that is often found among various messianic groups and ministries. Not all of them, but some of them. Now, thankfully, mercifully, most Christians fall in between the two heretical extremes among Reformed Baptists. And this is a Reformed Baptist church. Among Reformed Baptists, there are two primary viewpoints when it comes to the law, and both of these views can be found among the members here at Rosedale. So on the one hand are the brethren represented here, even in our own membership, who believe that the law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ, that the old covenant law has been replaced by a new law, and that new law is often referred to as the law of Christ. And so, while this position does not see the Ten Commandments as a timeless expression of God's moral law, it does not see Christian people as being obligated to obey the Ten Commandments as part of a covenantal arrangement, it does see Christians as being obligated to the law of Christ. And we ask then, well, what's the law of Christ? And as it turns out, the law of Christ is 9 of the Ten Commandments. It's all of the commandments, basically, with the exception of the Sabbath command. Now, this is the view that we would find among dispensationalists and also among covenantal Baptists who adhere to what is often labeled as New Covenant theology or as progressive covenantalism. It's a view that we're not under the law of Moses, but rather we're under the law of Christ, which has replaced it. Now, the other view on law that's held by Reformed Baptists and is held by other members of the larger Reformed community, our Presbyterian brethren, our Dutch brethren, this is the one that we find in our historic confessions of faith. And this is the view that I hold as a pastor here, and it is a view that I'll be defending in the sermons over the next 2 weeks. This is the view that the Ten Commandments are indeed a timeless expression of God's moral law, and that the commandments are still very much in effect today, not, of course, as a means of salvation, but as a means of conviction and of sanctification. And so according to the view that I will be defending and commending to you, the law of Christ is not to be seen as a new set of laws that come to replace the Ten Commandments, but rather the law of Christ is simply Christ's reaffirmation of the Ten Commandments as summarized in the great commandment, the commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. And so practically, the two views of the law that are held by Reformed Baptists are very close. Practically, they are very close. Because both groups affirm that we're still obligated to obey what amounts to 9 of the 10 commandments. What's the main difference between the two views? The main difference is our views on the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath command still binding on Christians in the New Covenant? Should Sunday be called the New Covenant Sabbath? And that's where there's disagreement. Now, here at Rosedale, we allow both views of the law among our membership, and we do here refrain from judging or condemning one another due to differing understandings of the law. And so, although I personally, as a pastor, I am convinced of the classic confessional view of the moral law and the Ten Commandments, I do not believe that it honors the Lord or that it serves the interests of His kingdom when we start hurling insults at one another and we start calling one another legalists and antinomians. I don't think that honors the Lord. I'm not going to be doing that in the sermon today. And if you happen to hold the opposing view of God's law, I hope and trust that you will extend the same courtesy. Well, with that introduction, with this framing of the issues, we dive into the biblical material, starting with the witness of the Old Testament concerning the law. Now, in the last sermon, we focused primarily on material in Exodus, dealing specifically with the revelation and the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant. This morning, we're going to look at a few other Old Testament texts that will help us better understand the origin and the application of God's law. And so the first main point of the sermon today, for those of you who are following in the outline, this is the law's revelation before Sinai. The law's revelation before Sinai. One of the things I would point out to you today from the Old Testament witness is that all of the Ten Commandments and that many other principles we find in the Mosaic Covenant were already revealed more broadly to the human race even before the Sinai Covenant was made. It's a very important point to observe. Why? Because if we see from the Word of God that the law of God was being practiced in some form before the Israelites actually came to Mount Sinai, that will make a strong argument that the law has a broader application than is commonly assumed in the modern church. And so let's look at the Ten Commandments for just a moment. We could easily preach an extended series. Pastor Jacob at Trinity in Waterloo is in the middle of a series on the law. I would commend it to you, Pastor Jacob's teaching on the Ten Commandments. But we're not going to go into that depth, but we will look at the Ten Commandments. So let's consider the commandments and whether or not these laws existed before Sinai. Commandments 1 and 2, we're told not to worship other gods, we're told not to make graven images. These two fundamental commandments concerning the exclusive worship of the Lord were not unknown to humans, but these commandments were understood from the Garden of Eden. The original sin, for example, is a violation of the first commandment. Why? Because Adam and Eve believed the devil's lie that they will become like God if they disobey and if they eat the fruit. What is that if not idolatry? Genesis 35, verse 2, Jacob, one of the patriarchs, is told to get rid of his foreign gods, to get rid of his idols, and Jacob lived 4 centuries before the command was given at Sinai. Commandment number 3, we are told to honor God's name and not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And as early as Genesis 4, we read in the text of people worshiping God rightly and of calling out to Him according to His covenant name. Genesis 4, it says, at this time, people began to call out to the name of Yahweh, and it uses his covenant name. Was Moses the first person to have the covenant name revealed? No, he was not. The covenant name of God was known long before it was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And the Bible tells us in Genesis that humans, that Gentiles, were worshiping God by the same name and were reverencing God's covenant name as being holy. Commandment 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Probably the most controversial one in this room. Interestingly, the command to remember the Sabbath, think about that verb, remember. Remember the Sabbath day. The verb to remember implies that it is something already known. For how can you remember something that you don't know? Indeed, people did know about the Sabbath long before Sinai and were already keeping it. Genesis 2 verse 3 is the evidence of this. We're told in the very creation account that God sanctified the Sabbath. Sanctify means to set it apart from the others, indicating that from the time of creation, the Sabbath day had already been sanctified and set apart from the other 6 days of the week. And if God sanctified the Sabbath day at creation, as the Bible itself affirms in Genesis 2, there is every reason for us to believe that Adam and Eve were keeping the Sabbath holy as they went about their work in the garden. If God sanctified it, there was no practical evidence of that sanctification. What's the purpose of sanctifying a day? But the most definitive proof that the Sabbath command was known and observed before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai is the fact that the Hebrews were keeping Sabbath before they got to Sinai. You can prove this to yourself very easily. You look to Exodus 16, where it records the collection of manna. And we know from Exodus 16, what were the people doing on Friday? They collected twice as much. Why? Because of the Sabbath principle. You say, well, this is God's law to Israel. No, they're not yet the nation of Israel. They haven't been constituted as the nation yet. That happens in Exodus 20, four chapters later. And so the Sinai command is already being practiced before the law is given at Mount Sinai. And so, brethren, if the Sabbath is sanctified from the time of creation, as Genesis says, if the Hebrews are keeping Sabbath before they receive the law at Sinai, there is every reason, I think, to believe that the Sabbath principle is still in effect in some way, in some form, and that it has a much broader application than many evangelicals believe that it does. Commandment number 5, honor your parents. Was that new at Mount Sinai? No, it wasn't. Genesis 9, 20 to 27, Noah's son Ham, cursed by God for committing a lewd, dishonorable act towards his father. Cursed by God. Evidently, dishonoring a parent was a grievous sin, at least from the time of the flood. Sixth command, a prohibition of murder. We do know that command was understood from the time of Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother, and his brother's blood cries out to God for justice. Well, the question is this: how can there be a cry for justice and a standard of justice without law? Without revelation of law, there's no cry for justice. And so we must conclude that human beings understood murder was sinful from the beginning. And then we come to the covenant with Noah, where God institutes the death penalty for murderers. It wasn't that murder wasn't considered to be a sin until the flood, but at the flood, the penalty is specified, the lex talionis. You take a human life and your life should be taken. And by the way, that was the law of this land in much of the West, and it still should be. The seventh commandment, a prohibition of adultery. Did men know that adultery was wrong before they got to Mount Sinai? Of course they did. From the time of Genesis 2, where God outlines and defines marriage, a one flesh union. Do you think that Abraham understood that adultery was wrong when in two occasions he placed his wife Sarai in a position where he knew that she would be sexually violated? And the narrative in Genesis 6 leaves no doubt about adultery being known and judged by God as a sin. Commandment number 8, a prohibition against theft. Did people know that theft was wrong before Mount Sinai? What happened in the Garden of Eden? It was in part an act of theft. God said, don't touch the fruit. Don't eat of that fruit. And what did they do? They took something that didn't belong to them, which is what we call stealing. Eve stole fruit that belonged to God. Later on, we see the sinfulness of theft in the way that Laban defrauds and steals from Jacob, and in the story of Joseph. Remember when Joseph hid his cup and set up his brothers and then accused them of stealing his cup? Well, what about the 10th command prohibiting coveting? What was it that caused Cain to murder his brother Abel? Envy that God had accepted the one sacrifice and not the other? What was it that caused the brothers of Joseph to throw their own brother into a pit, to sell him to Ishmaelite slave traders, to stage his death, and then to lie about it to their dad? Envy, jealousy. And so make your own judgment, friends. I've just gone through the Ten Commandments. And I believe that it can be shown that in each and every one of them, there is biblical evidence that commandments had already been revealed by God to the human race. How do you think people knew about this? They just sat under a tree one day and thought about it, and it just came to them. This was revealed by God. It might not be written how it was revealed by God, but it was revealed by God. And the evidence is there in the text. The law was known. The law was being practiced before the time of Moses, before the formation of national Israel at Mount Sinai. Indeed, it's not limited to the Ten Commandments. We see many other principles of God's law being practiced before Sinai. Do you know that there were priests of God before Sinai? Genesis 14, Melchizedek, a priestly king. And actually, if you look at, this is very interesting. I didn't point it out in the last sermon, but look at Exodus 20 and the making of the covenant with Israel, maybe a little bit later. It actually has, God says, keep the priests away from the mountain. Well, what does that mean? The Levitical priests haven't been established yet, but he says, keep the priests away from the mountain. So evidently there were priests before Sinai. There were altars before Sinai. There were blood sacrifices before Sinai, animal sacrifices. There was tithing before Sinai. Principle of tithing. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. There is a distinction before Sinai between clean and unclean animals. Read Noah. Noah took more clean animals onto the ark because he was going to use them for animal sacrifice before Sinai. And friends, if it is true that these Ten Commandments and that other elements of Mosaic law were already known and practiced before Sinai, these principles being observed by Gentiles who lived in worship before Israel even existed, does it make sense to you to argue that these commandments are limited to a certain dispensation of time? Or that they only applied to ancient Israel? The Old Testament witness shows the basic elements of God's law being revealed and practiced before the formation of Israel as a nation. Number two, the Old Testament witness shows the law's requirement beyond Israel. It's a second main point for those of you following. The law's requirement beyond Israel. So wide, so broad was the application of the moral law that God in the Old Testament felt completely justified in threatening and judging pagan nations according to what standard? What standard? The standard of the law. And so the idea that God's law applied only to ethnic national Jews to the exclusion of other nations is disproved over and over and over again by the Old Testament itself. You don't even have to go to the New Testament. The Old Testament proves it repeatedly. I've already shown you evidence. Gentiles before the foundation of Israel are already practicing God's law. Job, read the book of Job. Job is sacrificing on behalf of his children in case they dishonor the name of God and sin against God. And even after God's law is revealed through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read that these laws were formally given not merely for the benefit of the Hebrews, but for the benefit of the nations who would observe the Hebrews. Now, I'm going to read a bunch of texts in the course of the sermon. You should write these down. You can look them up yourself. The first one, Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of them. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples," or the nations, "who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" It was God's intention, you see, that Israel would both instruct and live out the precepts of the moral law in view of the surrounding nations. These are laws and precepts that had already been revealed to those nations since the time of creation. And that all of the Gentile nations were under the same standard of God's moral law is proven time and time again. Leviticus 18, 24 to 27, look it up. Leviticus 18, 24 to 27, a text clearly stating in the law of God, why did God expel the Canaanites from the land? Why? Because they violated the moral law. Because they violated the moral law. Right there in the book of Leviticus. You go to the story of Jonah. I preached on Jonah last Lord's Day up in North Bay. We read the wickedness of the Assyrians rising up before God. And God's willingness to relent of judgment when the king and the people of Nineveh repent of their sin. But if the Assyrians are not under the moral law, if they're not being held to the same standards as Israel, how on earth can God judge them? How can God judge them for committing sin? How can he send a Jewish prophet to preach against them? If there's no law, there's no sin. You understand that? If there's no standard, then there's no judgment against that standard. There's no basis for judgment. There's no basis for condemnation. Another example, read the book of Amos. Read the first chapter of the book of Amos, where God's prophet declares judgment on the sins of Gentile nations before he declares judgment on Israel. Syria, Egypt, Edom, Tyre, Ammon, Moab, all the surrounding nations. And Amos condemns them. By what standard? By what standard? And so, friends, this popular idea today that the law is limited in its scope and its application to Jews living in the Old Testament, that we cannot expect that God will hold the non-believing nations and non-believing individuals according to that same standard of law, it is disproved by the Old Testament itself. All peoples, all nations are accountable to the law of the Lord and will be judged by the same standard of law. And friend, if God judged the ancient nation of Babylon and Assyria because they disregarded his moral law, if he expelled and vomited the Canaanites out of the land because they disobeyed the law, do you really not think that God would do the same thing to a modern nation? Do you really think that Canada gets a free pass? God did it to Babylon, Assyria, all of these ancient nations, but Canada gets a free pass when our people trample on God's law, when our government spits in God's face, when we allow our nation to be overrun by sodomy and adultery, we murder unborn children every day and every other manner of moral wickedness. And yet I hear evangelical pastors continually repeat this damnable lie. We can't expect the non-believer to adhere to the standard of God's law. We can't expect our prime minister and our premier to adhere to the standard of law. We can't expect our judges and our politicians to adhere to the standard of law. Somehow we think that God was right to judge and destroy ancient nations because they were lawbreakers, but that God gives modern nations a free pass. Why? Because now we're living in the new covenant? I mean, think about it. Did God's standard change? Did his moral standard change when Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead? I don't think so. And so, Christian brother or sister, if you are going to declare the non-believer to be exempt from the precepts of God's moral law and the Ten Commandments because we are now in a different dispensation or we're in a different redemptive era, you ought also to declare them exempt from the eternal punishment of hell. Because if they are not under the standard of God's law in the new covenant, how can God hold them accountable when they disobey it? If there's no law, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no judgment. If there's no judgment, there is no basis for sending a person to hell. You've got to think these things through very carefully. Final observation of the law from the Old Testament, the law's role in the promise of the new covenant. Third point in your sermon outline, the law's role in the promise of the new covenant. Key text here, the well-known prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the new covenant. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 31, which, by the way, is quoted and applied in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. And so Jeremiah, here's another reference to write down and look it up later. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, we read these words. And the inspired prophet, Jeremiah says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, many of us, we know that prophecy very well, but here's what I would point out to you by way of close observation of the text. Jeremiah predicts in the promise of the new covenant, not that God will make a new set of laws. Is that what Jeremiah says? I'll give you a new law that I'll write on your heart. That is not what he says. The promise of the new covenant is that I will put my law within them. Well, what law is that? Well, in the Hebrew, you know what the word is there? Torah. Torah. I will put my Torah within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so the promise of the new covenant is not that God would make a new set of laws, but rather that he would write his law upon the hearts of his people. This is not a prediction of a replacement in law or a revision of law that comes with the arrival of Christ. This is an internalizing of the law already given and revealed in the old covenant. It is not a new set of laws that God writes on the heart. It is the Torah. And all the way that the Ten Commandments can be applied. And so this would be my challenge to those of you brothers and sisters who would hold to the dispensational view of the law or to the view that is known as New Covenant theology. I can find no evidence in the Old Testament that the law of Moses would be abrogated and replaced by something else. I find no evidence at all for that position. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, we're going to see Christ affirms the very same thing. We've read it already. Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law." Didn't say, "I came to replace the law with something similar, but a little bit different." He said, "I came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it." And that he would send the Spirit who would take the law from stone tablets and would write those same enduring principles upon the believer's heart. And so we've looked so far at the Old Testament witness. We've seen a few important truths here. The Ten Commandments, they were being practiced before they were given to Moses at Mount Sinai. We've seen the moral standards of the Ten Commandments were being applied by the prophets to all nations and not merely to one nation. We've seen from Jeremiah 31 that the promise of the new covenant is not that God would give a new law, but that he would write the Torah on the heart. And so we turn now to the New Testament. And we consider more closely what our Lord taught about the law and its ongoing relevance. And this is the fourth and the final point in the sermon today, the law's recovery in the teaching of Christ. The law's recovery in the teaching of Christ the King. The primary text here is Matthew chapter 5. Indeed, all of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount concerns this question about the nature and the relevance of God's moral law. And now we are going to open your Bible. Some of you guys were saying John hasn't opened his Bible yet. I have been quoting from the Bible, but let's open our Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:17. the Lord Jesus speaking here, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard it was said and said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave thy gift there before the altar. Go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And he goes on from there. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, there really are only two orthodox views when it comes to the law. There is a position that I hold and I'm commending, is that Christ upheld the Ten Commandments in his teaching and ministry. The Ten Commandments are what Paul later on calls the law of Christ. These are two synonyms for the same thing. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the law of Christ, they're the same thing. Or the other view, that Christ brought the Ten Commandments to an end in terms of a covenantal requirement, then replaced those commandments with a new law for men and women in the new covenant. I believe those are the two options that are before us, and I think both arguments can be made in favor and against both. And so as we consider which of these two views is correct, look again, Matthew 5, verse 17. This is Christ speaking here. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And friends, this is probably, I would say almost certainly, the most difficult statement in the New Testament for those who hold the position that Christ brought the law to an end and replaced it with a new law. I think this is the hardest text in the New Testament for those of you who hold that position. For the Lord says here in this passage two important things. Number one, Christ says, "I did not come to abolish the law." Number two, Christ says that the law that I did not come to abolish will be in effect until heaven and earth pass away. Have heaven and earth passed away? No, not that I've noticed. So, and for me, as I have weighed the various arguments and viewpoints about God's laws, I have studied Scripture, read many different books on this subject, this statement from the Lord Jesus is definitive for my position that the law given to Moses has not been abolished. The law given to Moses will continue to be binding on God's people until heaven and earth pass away. That's the position that I hold. Now, I've mentioned to you before, I grew up in dispensational circles. In the old Scofield Reference Bible, the Bible that I used growing up, there's quite a shocking statement in that reference Bible in the notes about the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the early, or what we'd call the classic dispensationalists, they recognized the problem that the Sermon on the Mount posed to their view about the law. They saw there's a problem here, what Christ is teaching. And so what was the solution to the dilemma? Well, in the case of classic dispensationalism, it was to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not directly applicable to the present dispensation of the church, but rather that the Sermon on the Mount is an expression of law for who? For ethnic Jews who will one day live in the so-called millennial kingdom. And so we have here one very inadequate solution to the problem. Just when you read the Bible, if a part of it doesn't fit into your theology, just take it out. Or take it out and move it somewhere else. Now, thankfully, the vast majority of modern dispensationalists have abandoned that position. and do believe that the Sermon on the Mount is applicable to the church today. But for me, none of the explanations that they offer make sense of Christ's teaching here in Matthew 5. We have here an explicit statement from the Lord. He did not come to abolish the law. The implication, I believe, is that he didn't come to replace it with something else. How can you replace something unless you abolish it? Now, some Christians look at the rest of Christ's teaching in Matthew 5. They argue on that basis, Christ modified the law. They say Christ changed the law. He elevated the law. He made the law more demanding than it was in the Old Covenant. For example, if you read Matthew 5 and you see Christ teaching on the commandments, the sixth commandment, according to Christ, includes hatred of your brother, even if you don't actually pull out a gun and shoot him. The seventh commandment includes lust, even if you don't commit the whole sexual act. And so is it really true that Christ changed the law, that Christ made the law more severe and more strict? Or could it be the case that Christ in his sermon was recovering the true interpretation of the law, that he was exposing the many ways in which the Jewish leaders of that day had actually misrepresented the law? And I'm convinced that that was the case, not that Christ changed the law, but that Christ shows us the Ten Commandments, they don't only deal with external behaviors. They deal with the internal motives of the heart. So that's why Jesus said that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. What was the righteousness of the Pharisee? It was just cleaning up the outside. It was externalized religion. And Jesus says that is not sufficient. If all that the law does is cause you to be clean on the outside and to look good before others, but inside you're just a rotting tomb, a putrid tomb of rotting bones, what good is it? In like manner, when it came to the Sabbath law, some Christians make the argument Christ abolished the Sabbath. Why? Because he healed people on the Sabbath and because he allowed his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. In actual fact, the Lord Jesus was not abolishing the Sabbath principle, but was exposing the way that the Pharisees had ruined the Sabbath. What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? God made it for man, not man to be a slave to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest and worship. What did the Jews of that day turn it into? Total drudgery. And by the way, some Christians who believe in the Sabbath turn it into total drudgery and just heap all kinds of man-made traditions upon the Sabbath that are not found in the Word of God. And in that case, it's the same as error as the Pharisees. It's slavery to the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath being a blessing. By allowing his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath, by healing people on the Sabbath, the Lord was not abolishing the Sabbath. He was clarifying its true meaning. The Sabbath is for man, not man a slave to the Sabbath. And you won't find one iota of evidence in the New Testament that Jesus Christ ever broke the law, or that Jesus Christ ever changed the meaning of the law. All the evidence shows that Jesus perfectly kept the law, and that what he was challenging wasn't the law. What he was challenging was the false Pharisaical traditions that had grown up around the law. And it turned God's law into a curse instead of a blessing, just as Pharisees and legalists today turn God's word into a curse rather than a blessing. God hates legalistic Pharisaical religion. Another argument that is brought forward in order to show that Jesus replaced the Ten Commandments with new commandments is found in Matthew 22, 36 to 40. You'll all know this. It's called the Great Commandment. In this passage, a man comes to the Lord and asks him a question about the law. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to this man, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the law and the prophets." And so there are some brothers who look at the great commandment. They say, look, here's Jesus changing the law. Here's Jesus simplifying the law. He reduces the law to a command to love God and to love others. But is that what the Lord is doing? No, the Lord is doing no such thing, for in giving the great commandment, he's actually quoting directly from the law. He's quoting directly from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus, the command to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where's that found? Deuteronomy chapter 6. The command to love your neighbor as yourself. Where's that found? Leviticus chapter 19. There's nothing new there. There's nothing revolutionary there in Jesus' teaching. In fact, the answer that he gives to the man doesn't override the Ten Commandments. It rather further reinforces their authority. For if we look closely at the commandments given through Moses, you'll see the first four commandments teach you how to love God. And the last six commandments teach you how to love your neighbor. And so Jesus is not saying anything new to this man. He's reinforcing something old and very well established. The only thing new that Jesus is teaching is that the commands are now written on our hearts by the Spirit. They're not merely externalized on stone tablets. The Ten Commandments are the same, but the power and motivation for putting them into practice has been revolutionized in the New Covenant. Why? Because every believer in the New Covenant, unlike the Old Covenant, every believer has the continual indwelling presence and power of the Spirit. That's the difference when we move from one covenant to another, not that we've got a different law. Final thing I'd point out to you from Jesus' teaching as it pertains to the law, Jesus himself recognized internal divisions and distinctions in the law. Now, I mentioned before that among Reformed Protestants, and actually not just Protestants, going back earlier in the history of church, there is a long-standing tradition. You'll find it in the historic confessions of faith, including the Baptist confessions of faith, and it divides the law into three primary parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. It's called the threefold division of the law. And this threefold division was almost universally affirmed by our Reformed and our Protestant forebears. But today, it's the opposite is true. Most people deny today the threefold division. But it seems as though Christ himself recognized distinctions and divisions in the law. In particular, the Lord Jesus recognized a distinction between the Ten Commandments and the application of the commandments to the moral or to the civil and the ceremonial spheres. You say, well, where's the evidence for that? Well, here's another reference for you to look up. Matthew 23, verse 23, where the Lord Jesus harshly rebukes the Pharisees for the way that they had wickedly twisted and distorted the law of Moses by turning it from a blessing to a curse. And in Matthew 23, the Lord issues a scathing rebuke to the religious leaders of the day, and he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected what? The weightier matters. The weightier matters of the law, which are what? Justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. And so in giving that rebuke, the Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing the primacy of the moral law, the central place that the commandments have in true worship. As we've already seen, Jesus viewed the commandments as the greatest part of the law. He summarized them in the great commandment: love God, love your neighbor. Sadly, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were hopelessly mired in legalism. They focused on their human traditions, which were at very best tangential applications of the moral law, while they neglected the moral law itself. They didn't care about mercy. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care about how the Sabbath was made for man. All they cared about was their external religious traditions. That's all they cared about. And so there is indeed biblical evidence upholding and supporting the distinction within the law. At the very least, the distinction between the moral law as expressed in the commandments and the applications of moral law. And Jesus calls it the weightier matters of the law. And what was most weighty in the theology and practice of Christ should be most weighty for us. For while the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are still in force, the way in which those precepts are applied has changed in certain ways as we cross over the covenants. This is going to become more clear next week as we look at the teaching of Paul and the other apostles, but it's also clear in the teaching of Christ that while the law has not been abrogated or abolished, it has been fulfilled in various respects, meaning that we as Christians in the New Covenant, we do not obey the law in precisely the way that the Jews obeyed it in the Old Covenant. The law, you see, it didn't only contain moral imperatives, it contained types and shadows. that were meant to point us forward towards Christ and his person work. That's why Paul called the law a schoolmaster, pointing to Christ. It was teaching us. I'll probably say this again next week, but just think about it, parents. When your kids are toddlers, you put those little things in the electrical outlets. Why? So your kids don't take a knife and stick it in and electrocute themselves, right? And so we go around and we give the law to our children. We say, don't stick a fork in the electrical socket. So I guess that means that when they grow old and we stop saying it, they can now go around sticking forks in the electrical socket. Principle hasn't changed, but the law was a schoolmaster. It led us through God's people in their infancy, preparing them for the coming and the arrival of Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the ceremonial, civil applications of law, there are many elements of discontinuity. The Mosaic Covenant, there are animal sacrifices, there are priests, there are brick and mortar temples. In the New Covenant, we don't have those things because they've been fulfilled in Christ. As New Covenant Christians, we don't need to go to Jerusalem and to a temple to offer animal sacrifice because Christ has offered the ultimate sacrifice. We don't need to worship in a brick and mortar temple because Christ is the true temple of God. We don't need to approach God through the mediation of Levites and priests because Christ is the great high priest. How do we fulfill the ceremonial law? How do we obey it? We do it not because it's abrogated, but because Christ fulfilled it. We're obeying the ceremonial law by trusting and resting in Christ. You say, well, what about the Sabbath? Well, even the Sabbath has been transformed redemptive historically through the ministry of Christ. The Sabbath law, I've shown you this, the Sabbath principle predated the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath was, in a sense, a type of Christ. There is indeed a sense that we obey the Sabbath command when we trust in Christ. We experience the rest of his salvation. But there's also the practical observance, the practical principle of Sabbath rest established from the time of creation. But there is discontinuity here. For in the New Covenant era, we rest and we worship on the day of resurrection, on the Lord's Day. And so please understand that by saying that Christ did not abolish the law, we are not in any way denying that there's discontinuity in the way that the law is applied and practiced. When it comes to ceremonial aspects of the law, we obey them in the new covenant by trusting in Christ and resting in his finished work. When it comes to the civil aspects of the law, we recognize, or at least we ought to recognize, that there is still an ongoing application for modern nations like Canada. Our Puritan, our Baptist forebears referred in the historic confessions to the general equity of God's law. That's a phrase that comes from the Puritans and from the Baptists. The general equity of God's law, meaning that many of the principles of the Mosaic Covenant should still be enforced by the civil magistrate in modern nations. It perplexes me, it somewhat distresses me to hear modern Christians and even evangelical pastors saying that we cannot apply God's law to modern politics. And if I had a dime for every time someone said it to me in COVID, they said, Pastor, you're too political. Stop going there. Because they think that it's wrong to apply God's law to politics. Well, are not the Ten Commandments to be the basis for law and justice in modern nations? If it's not the Ten Commandments, what standard is it? What standard is it? Do people sit under a tree and just dream up what they ought to do? Ask yourself, Canadian Christian, do you really want to see murderers and rapists go unpunished in modern Canada? Ask yourself, Canadian Christian, do you want to see sexual immorality go totally unrestrained so that men can parade into women's bathrooms and can parade naked around our public parks? Do you, Christian, really want to see the worship of God neglected on the Lord's Day for the sake of human greed and financial gain? Or the name of our great God blasphemed with impunity? For friends, here is the truth, whether you like it or not, that as soon as you throw out the law of Moses, as soon as you declare that the law cannot be applied to modern people and nations, you have turned the nation over to chaos and anarchy. You may not intend to do that, but that's what you are doing. And indeed, that is precisely what is happening in this nation today. And tragically, it happens with the approval of evangelicals who have somehow convinced themselves that the law of God is no longer relevant to the laws of the nation. One way that modern Christians try to skirt around that issue is by leaning on this crutch that is called natural law. This is the idea that fallen, depraved, sinful men will somehow reason their way to righteousness, even apart from the validity of the Mosaic law. The idea that depraved men can just sit together in a room and brainstorm together and come up with righteousness. Among Western evangelicals, there seems to be a great optimism about the ability of fallen man to discern righteousness and to work towards it in our legal and political system. Let me ask you something, friend. Do you see any evidence of that in Canada today? Do you see fallen men in our nation and fallen magistrates reasoning their way to righteousness by natural law apart from the Word of God? Quite the contrary. Our nation, its leadership, have thrown out God's laws revealed in God's word, and as a result, we have only departed further from the ways of righteousness, and we have in the process postured this nation to be destroyed and judged by God. To be destroyed by God, and rightly so. How absurd then for the Church of Christ to embrace the worldview of the modern secularist. The worldview of the French Revolution instead of embracing the worldview of the Bible, which is this, that all men, that all nations are accountable to the precepts and to the general equity of God's law. Well, I hope that, Christian friend, that you will prayerfully and carefully consider what we've talked about today. The law of Moses is ongoing relevance from the witness of the Old Testament, the witness of Christ. The law, as we've seen, it was known before Sinai. The law had application beyond the borders of ancient Israel. The new covenant promise was not that God would give a new replacement law for the church, but that he would write Torah on our hearts. Finally, Christ explicitly says he did not come to abrogate or to abolish the Old Testament law, but to fulfill it. He's fulfilled the types and the shadows. He has recovered the true meaning, the true application of the law that was distorted wickedly by the Pharisees and the Jewish legalists. Lord willing, next week we're going to continue in this discussion. We're going to look at the remainder of the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles about the law. And so I'm going to leave it at that for today. Amen.